Well, beloved, remain standing and open your Bibles to Psalm 114. Psalm 114. That's our text this morning. And before I read it, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Now, blessed God, we ask for your blessing. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and enlighten our minds and quicken our hearts to understand, to grasp, to desire, O Lord, the meaning of this psalm this morning. That we, like the Hebrews of old, would see your glory and be motivated, Lord, to live lives that are becoming of the children of God. Lord, that you would show us your glory, that we would be impressed, that we would be, Lord, moved to a holy obedience and love for you that will forever guide and lead us, Lord, from this day onward to glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 114, hear now the word of the living God. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Psalm 114 is more than likely not one of your favorite psalms. In fact, it's one of the more obscure psalms in the Psalter. It's one of those psalms that you read, but you pass over it. You don't spend much time pondering it or thinking about it. And yet, hopefully, what I will be able to demonstrate to you this morning is that should not be the case. As I began looking at this psalm and opening it up, I too, hopefully, like the rest of us this morning, just began to melt in my heart over the transcendence and the power and the glory of God. Now, that's the design of the psalms. The Psalms are designed to be God-centered. They are designed to cause the people of God to be inflamed with holy affections and adoration for God. That's their purpose. And of course, we can sing them as they were sung in days of old. We can pray them. We can meditate over them. We can memorize them. I mean, there are a number of ways that we can use the Psalms to inflame our own hearts, our own devotions, and sort of to light up our lives. And that's what we should be doing. Now, the title in your bulletin, Deliverance Celebrated, is not inaccurate. In fact, it's part of it. But having given that title, I've come to a different place in the psalm itself. The psalm is about deliverance. I mean, the very first two verses give us that idea of deliverance. But the psalm isn't necessarily about deliverance as much as it is about the God who delivers. The psalm, more than likely being the Hallel Psalms, would have been, this psalm would have been sung or prayed or recited during the Passover meal. It's quite possible, as Adam Clark points out that this psalm was sung by Christ and his disciples just before his crucifixion, his betrayal. This might have been one of the last psalms that our Lord Jesus sung before he was crucified. Which gives it, I think, an important meaning for us this morning as we begin to open this up. I want to read at least a few quotes from some other commentators that speak of the importance of the psalm and their usefulness in stirring us up as God's people. One wrote, he says, in singing this psalm, we must acknowledge God's power and goodness in what he did for Israel and applying it to the much greater work of wonder, our redemption by Christ, and encouraging ourselves and others to trust in God in the greatest trials. Another commentator, the scope of the Psalms is to express the saints' exercises and to acknowledge God as the blessed in himself and the author of all blessedness to men, meaning that in the place of reciting this psalm, we are forced into remembering how great and majestic our God is. We're forced to do it. We may often, brothers and sisters, see the Lord's Day as a day of worship, and it is a day of rest, but there are other glorious activities that are taking place on the Lord's Day. You are put in a position of being forced to think about the text that the preacher is preaching on. You're forced to interject with it. You're forced to contemplate, even if it's simply, why is he preaching this sermon? And then you begin to ponder what you would might think about it. I mean, we are forced, aren't we, to interject ourselves right now into the psalm and to begin to wrestle with some, at least at first sight, some of its obscurity. It's unclear to us who the author is. We don't know. And that's not the most important thing. The psalm is about the Lord, who is the deliverer of his people. The psalm is also about the fear of God. God making himself known, God revealing himself, and because he is great and glorious and all-powerful and all-sovereign, and because no one and nothing can stay his hand, he must be feared by all. This fear of God for the believer would be a means of grace. It'd be a means of grace for us who believe and trust in him. That fear is a motivator for us to love and adore him and to honor him. How can someone this glorious and this powerful and this sovereign be in such love with me and would come and save me? Stirring up in each of you a desire and commitment and loyalty and resolve to love and worship and serve and live for him. That's the goal. And of course, it has the opposite effect for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is only stirred up to greater anger and bitterness and resentment. Follow in the paths of Pharaoh. Who is this God that I should obey him? And we have the opposite remarks. Why would this God save me and make me his son or daughter? to live for him and empower me to walk with him and to worship him. It's a psalm of a deliverer who, beloved, is jealous for the worship and service of his people. There's a parallel to this in 1 Corinthians 10. Open your Bibles there for a moment. I want to sort of speak to this, and so that we see as Christians the application and connection of this typical event being used of the Exodus to at least motivate us and show us the spiritual side of this, how our Exodus has happened in Christ to deliver us out of that dominion of slavery to sin and darkness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul writes to the Gentile church at Corinth, and he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, just skip down to verse 22. You can read that middle portion there, verse 22. "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? For we are not stronger than he, are we?" When you think about this passage of Scripture as it relates to us as Christians, we see the typical event, or the Exodus, as this typical event. Now, what do I mean by a typical event? Well, first of all, let's understand the importance and the greatness of the Exodus, because it's the greatest revelation of God prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's that important. Throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus is used as the standard that God is God, that there is no other. Remember the psalm last week? There is no other God. Who is like the Lord? If you look back at Psalm 13:5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? No one. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, who raises the poor from the dust, who lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people." Who does this? No one but our God. This Psalm 114 is the psalm of a jealous deliverer who has come to redeem his people out of the land of Egypt and out of the fist of Pharaoh, who had enslaved them and was abusing them. For 400 years, Israel resided in Egypt. And after a period of time, God hears their cry. He's moved to now come and deliver them. And he does so in a way that no one can take credit for it but himself. That's the stimulation we have to consider. There is no one like the Lord. Verse 1 and 2, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Why did God deliver Israel out of Egypt? Verse 2, he became Judah, that is Judah and Israel, became his sanctuary, his dwelling place. Israel, his dominion. They were his people. He was jealous for them. He was bringing them out of the land of Egypt so that they might serve him. He was going to take them into the land flowing with milk and honey that they might possess it and serve him there, and he would be in their midst. Brothers and sisters, this is striking in and of itself. I love what Spurgeon said, how abruptly the psalm explodes with this glory of God. It just begins abruptly when Israel went forth from Egypt, forcing the Old Testament worshiper to begin to ponder all of the things that happened for Israel to be delivered out of Egypt. Forcing the believer to ponder and meditate, to reflect, to bring to their remembrance how this powerful, jealous God brought them out of the iron fist of Pharaoh. You can go back and read Exodus 7 through 11, and you can read about the horrific plagues that God brought upon Egypt in order to break Pharaoh and break the land that his people might be delivered out of it. It's interesting in those 10 plagues, and we won't rehearse that. That's something that would be a great Lord's Day afternoon exercise for yourselves. But each of those 10 plagues, all according to most scholarship, reputable scholarship, are related to the gods of the Egyptians. The gods of the Egyptians, God was demonstrating Psalm 113. There's no one like me. I'm the one that's all powerful. I control the gnats. I control the frogs. I control the waters of the Nile that they worshiped. I can even control the sun. I can make it dark in the middle of the day. And I'm also the judge of the earth, and I can send forth my death angel, and I can strike down every firstborn of every family that does not have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. I am God, and there's no one like me. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, if you were an Israelite living in Egypt and you lived in Goshen and you were untouched by these plagues and you saw what was going on around you, let me ask you, would you fear God? God devastated Egypt economically. He devastated their agriculture. He devastated the families, the population themselves. I mean, he literally broke the land of Egypt. The most powerful people on the face of the earth at that time were no match for God. And when God got ready to deliver his people, that's exactly what he did. He went and grabbed them and brought them out of the land. And you can go back and you can rehearse the exchanges with Pharaoh and Moses, which was with God, and Pharaoh's hardening his own heart as God hardened his heart, as Pharaoh continually exercised his limited sovereignty. And why should I obey God? Who is this God that the most powerful man on earth should obey him? And God taught him a lesson. And ultimately, God took his life as they crossed over the Red Sea. And the Egyptians went to follow them. Now you can say, well, Pastor Stanfield, that's morbid. That just doesn't seem to be Lord's Day thoughts. But yet, this is Scripture. And this, does not Paul say that all Scripture is useful? God-breathed and useful for our training, correction? That we might learn how to be the people of God? That we might think appropriately and properly about the things of God? I mean, this psalm is a psalm about a mighty deliverer who's jealous for his people, who is now bringing them out of a land of idolatry and debauchery. He's ready for them to occupy the land flowing with milk and honey. He's ready to lead them out by the hand. He's ready to demonstrate to them, I am God. I've heard your cries. I left you in Egypt for a time. They might be forced, if you will, to ponder and think about the ways. And notice the verse 1 when it says, Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. That phrase there is interpreted by many scholars to believe that Israel never really became sort of ingrained in the culture of Egypt because there was a language barrier there. It's not that they couldn't learn the language, but it was determined that the Egyptians were a vulgar, idolatrous people. They stammered, they stuttered. And it wasn't something that the Hebrews took to and wanted really to learn. And so that language barrier kept them from being, to sort of implementing themselves in every aspect of their culture, even though they were in, well, as we will see and as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, full of all kinds of sin and idolatry by nature. Spurgeon points out in his commentary on the Psalms that this phrase lends itself to the very difficulties and the hardships that the Hebrews had in Egypt. And you can imagine that's not something that's hard to consider, that when you live in a land where you don't know the language, you can imagine the hardships that you would face. Particularly if you were made a slave and you were told to do something and you didn't understand what to do, you would feel the rod of the taskmaster. There was much hardships in their servitude to Egypt. Sort of stimulating, if you would, stirring up this desire for liberation, this desire to be relieved of this burden and this great horrific life that they were experiencing. And at the right time, God comes to them to deliver them and to bring them out of Egypt. And this the purpose of singing the psalm, of reciting it. It's again providential that our Lord Jesus and his disciples would have sung this psalm as they ate the Passover meal together. It's believed that they would sing Psalm 113 and 14 before the meal, and then Psalms 115, 116, 117, 118 after the meal. And brothers and sisters, the fear of God has an important impact upon our personal lives, our duty, our service, our desires to follow after him, to be committed to him. It's a grace to us, because when things really become so tempting to us, it's this fear of God. My God, there's no one like God. He destroys kingdoms. He blots out the sun. He turns the Nile to blood. He can infest the land with gnats and flies and frogs, so that everywhere you go, they are a pest, a nuisance. There's nowhere to go in your home, in your house, in your state, in your land that you can't avoid them. That's our God. Think about the temptation the disciples were about to enter into when Jesus is arrested and taken by the governor. Imagine the temptation that disciples would face as Jesus is then hauled off and given some mock trial and beaten and a crown of thorns placed on his head, bloody, beaten, and barely recognizable. Imagine the temptation of the disciples to say, "I don't know this man." Exactly what Peter did. And they sang this song. This psalm that talks about God's deliverance, God's power, God's jealousy for his people. This jealousy is not only seen in verse 2 that God has made Israel and Judah his sanctuary and his dominion, very much seems to be in the mind of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about the church being living stones and God being in her midst. You see the similarities, don't you? It's not the tabernacle, if you will, the tent. It's not the temple and all of its own glory. These things are, well, man-made, and they're great in and of themselves, but that's not the glory of God. The glory of God is in the midst and in his people. He's in you. It's not this building, it's God in you. The power of God is demonstrated in verses 3 through 6. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. I mean, reminding the readers, reminding the singers of who God is, the power he possesses, that even the sea looks and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Verse 5 and 6, these rhetorical questions seem to be what we ought to ponder and think on. What ails you, O sea? Oh, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. What is it? Well, it's the same thing that the disciples saw in Christ when they were in the boat and they feared for their lives. They demonstrated this anxiety of the storm out on the sea, and Jesus wakes up from a calm sleep. And he sees their fear and he assuages their fear by doing what with the storm? Saying, "Peace, be still. That's enough." Remember what the disciples thought. Who is this man that can command the storm and it listen? That this is the God of Psalm 114. The hills shake and tremble and dance before God. He is their creator. He is sovereign over them. I mean, if there's anything that is sturdy, that is strong looking, that gives the impression of eternity, is it not a mountain? And yet the mountains flee before God? What a poetic picture in your minds and in your hearts of the power and the glory of God. How God, in his jealousy for his people, can come and there's nothing that can stay his hand, nothing, when it comes to delivering his people and delivering you, delivering the church broadly when God is ready to reveal himself. You think about this glorious revelation of God's majesty, his sovereignty, and his power, and you think about when Christ come into the world, born of a virgin. Who can do that? Who can do that? God can. God can cause conception in the womb of a virgin. He can bring forth his deliverer, Jesus Christ, into the world, even born in a manger, no place to really lay his head at all, and be the King of glory. Imagine the temptation. Brothers and sisters, listen. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. As they are preparing to enter into the promised land, you have the mighty acts of God encapsulating. They come out of Egypt, they cross through the Red Sea, and then they wander around in the desert. Why? Why did they wander in the desert? Well, we read about it in 1 Corinthians 10. They did not fear God. They go in and they spy out the land and they come back. And what do they say? They say, whoa, we can't go there because, well, we're like grasshoppers and they're giants. Did they not? What did they just experience? Did they not just experience how God devastated the mightiest nation in the world? And the greatest king in the world? They experienced the rolling back and dividing of the Red Sea and walked over on dry dirt. Now, we're not talking about a handful of people like in this room. You're talking about 2.5 million people. Well, that's a big division of water. Men, women, children, animals, carts, sick people, old people, all making their way through the sea on dry ground. To get to the other side and to begin to fear the inhabitants of the land compared to what God had just done for them. You see where their hearts were so carnal. They were so carnal and sinful, they didn't trust the Lord. And that's the point of the psalm. The psalm is to incite our trust. The psalm is to incite trust in Christ, our spiritual deliverer, who has brought us out of sort of the hellish land of sin and carnal lust and desires and deadness and death and darkness. To deliver us from the curse of the law, the demand that the law has on all sinners, that we be delivered out of that by Christ's power to give himself on our behalf. In Deuteronomy, look at verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. For when you became the father of children and children's children have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to the anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. And you shall not live long on it, but be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. For they, there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And you can keep reading about how the God of the covenant, he's the true God. And we've been talking about this all through these Hallel Psalms. Now, brothers and sisters, the power of God displayed in verses 3 and 6, there's nothing that can stay his hand, even solid objects like mountains and these impassable streams and rivers and seas, they're nothing to God. Now, if you're here this morning and you think these are Sunday school stories for children, then you must certainly be left with nothing but anxiety and fear. That's all you have. All you have is yourself. You don't have God, because God is nothing more in this land that we live in many places. He's the God that really isn't. We worship God. We can sing him. We feel good for the moment, but we really don't trust God for anything. He's not a mighty God. He's not an all-powerful God. He's not a God that demands fear and service and worship. But we don't want that God. That's why there's so much anxiety and fear in the world. Because there's a lot of unbelief in the world. We should not be marked by that same anxiety and that same fear, beloved. This is a means of grace that incites us to trust and to walk with our God and to know and understand that our God is jealous for us, just as he delivered our forefathers out of the land of Egypt, so he continues to deliver us. What did Paul write in Corinthians? I am convinced that Paul goes on to talk about the Passover. I am convinced he has these Psalms in mind. Because what does he say? There is no temptation that you face that's not common to everyone else. But stay faithful, because God will deliver you out of that temptation at the time he so chooses to do so. He will make a way. Don't succumb. Don't give in. Think about they had just sung this psalm, the disciples. There was only one disciple at the cross, John. All the rest had fled. All the rest had hid. Were they trusting the Lord? Were they remembering his might and power? Were they remembering his prophecy of himself that he would be raised again from the dead, that he would meet them after his resurrection? Were they? No, they fear had so overwhelmed them, it caused them to do sinful things. They were so captivated by their fear. Peter was so captivated by fear, he cursed and denied the Lord three times. What was he afraid of? Personal injury. He was afraid of being arrested himself. He was afraid of his own torture. And that fear moved him to deny the Lord. Fear is a strong, powerful emotion. And it can either work against your faith or with your faith. You know, we look around and we're like, we're fearful today. Are we going to have a country? Are we going to have what's this land going to look like in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years? Well, you know, what's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to my retirement? What's going to happen to my investments? What's going to happen to my children? I mean, is there not things that we should certainly be, I would think, conscious of, but fearful of? I will tell you this, the answer is not in a political party, whether it's liberal or conservative. And too many Christians get wrapped up in the conservative argument. The Lord shares his glory with no one. And it's only the Lord who delivered his people out of Egypt that will deliver anyone else out of any other tyranny or terrible situation. We must learn to trust him and rest in him. Notice verse 7 and 8, tremble. This is sort of the climax of the psalm itself. It's the place where his name is used. It's insinuated in the pronouns of verses 1 and 2. But in verse 7 and 8, it's now using, it sort of built up this anticipation. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. And that's the call. That's the reasonable call. That's the call to make. If this is God, then O earth, tremble before him. If he is God and there is no other, what is your reasonable service? Tremble before him. The one who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of water. We see their provision. We see in verse 1 and 2 his jealousy, verses 3 through 6. We see his power, his majesty, his sovereignty in verses 7 and 8. Or at least in verse 8, we see his provision. God will make a way to provide for you. Now, you may argue with me about that. And you may say, well, Pastor, there are things that I've wanted that God hasn't provided. Brothers and sisters, God will provide all that you need when you need it, and not until then. He is the one who is infinitely wise. He knows what you need better than you do. And he knows when you need it better than you do. And he will never, ever be unfaithful to you, ever. Now, let's turn back to Corinthians 10. I want to end the message this morning sort of fortifying ourselves in this fear of the Lord, in this healthy fear of the Lord, that we learn to tremble before him. And what does that look like? How do we tremble before the Lord? What's expected of us? And we can see this in verse 10 or chapter 10. Notice these sins that Paul is addressing with the church at Corinth. And you might even say that these temptations, these were the things they were tempted by. We know they had this carnality about them. There were some heinous sins going on among them. But he is at least saying, listen, all of these things acted as examples to us. Be careful that you're not guilty of these things in verse 6. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not, look, crave evil things as they also craved. What did they crave? When you go back and read, they craved ease and comfort. Look, why did you bring us out to the desert? It's hot out here. My feet hurt. I'm thirsty. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about how they tested the Lord, how they challenged him. Did he bring us out here for us all to die of thirst? We could have died back in Egypt. And it enraged the Lord. It offended him. He was exercising his jealousy, his love upon them, and they weren't appreciative of him bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out from under their tyranny, liberating them, making them a free people before God Almighty. And they didn't want that kind of life. They said, well, we could go back to Egypt and eat the food of Egypt. He provided for them manna from heaven every day. Go out there, get how much you eat. Don't get any more because I'm going to give more tomorrow. Quail. Crave evil things, comfort, ease. I tell you, there's one thing that Christians, and maybe some here, you know, and I've heard this over the years, and I can tell you it's a trap. I just want peace. It seems like we in the Reformed Church engaged in a lot of controversy. It doesn't matter if it's over good things. I'm done arguing. I'm done debating. I'm tired. I'm not going to argue. I just want peace. The problem is, beloved, there's only one true peace. And God is the one that determines the circumstances that we live in. If we are called to do battle, we should do battle against error, against sin, against all kinds of dark forces and evil things that come into the life of the church and our Christian person. We should, the ease of peace is a trap. These crave these evil things. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. I mean, we have talked extensively about idolatry. Don't be idolaters. Make sure you are worshiping and serving the living and true God. But do you know that God? I mean, Psalm 114, is this your God? He's the deliverer. He's the one who shakes the mountains, divide the waters. He's the one that can cause mountains to dance at his command. You can say, well, yes, that's not literal. Yeah, it is poetry. But it's designed to leave an impression upon you that God, there's nothing that's beyond his power. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Again, Satan is so crafty and so subtle. The one thing that Satan is a master at is deceiving you into thinking that you're missing something by serving the Lord. You're missing out. Now, the older we get, we realize there's not really, you know, there's really nothing out there. It's the Lord. And praise God for that stability. But for the young people, not so much. All of this temptation to look at the world that you live in to say, wow, I really want to be like them. I really want to do what they're doing. They're having all the fun. I remember raising my children and having these standards and the way you worship on the Lord's Day, the things you do, the convictions you try to instill in your children, and them going, yeah, but so-and-so, they don't do that. And it's hard, isn't it? It's not easy. But that's what you're fighting. You're fighting to impress upon yourself and your children, your household, this glorious vision of this God who is a deliverer for his people, who brings them out. He doesn't, listen, did he bring them out of Egypt to let them die in the wilderness? No. Did he take them into the land flowing with milk and honey? Yes, their descendants he did. Did he give them houses they did not build? Yes. Did he give them grapevines they did not plant? Yes. Did they drink wine that they did not? Yes, they did. And he said, do not forget me when you do this. What's the end game? He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of bondage, to set you up as my people. Deuteronomy 4 so that when they see you and how you work and how you act and how you live, the nations will say, when they see you use these laws for your justice, there, look, what nation has a God so close to them? Same thing today, beloved. There's no way I can really say this without really probably offending some. But I will say this. We live in a very synthetic, fake world. Everything's a facade. Religion is okay, but it's a facade. There's no deep meaning behind it. No deep meaning behind Thanksgiving. Just go eat, talk, whatever. There's no meaningfulness about sitting down and talking about the things you're thankful for. It's facade. Christmas, any festival, any holiday, we are a synthetic, cheap, tawdry, fake culture because we've built on sand. The meaningfulness comes in this God who is the only deliverer of any person, that have brought us out of our own spiritual carnality, our debauchery, our sins, our immorality, our evil cravings, our grumblings, our complaining, our idolatry, and that he has put a new heart in us and made us his children. He's robed us in his own righteousness, and now he's made us the sons and daughters of God, the habitation of God Almighty, spiritual stones built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with God as our inhabitor. Amen. That's why we worship, right? Look at the things that have come into our minds this morning. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Who is the Lord to you? Is he your deliverer? If he is your deliverer, what did he deliver you for? For his glory. For your good. For righteousness' sake. For holiness, for all of these things that bring these graces that now bring us immense pleasure and joy and thanksgiving that we can now do. These things used to, oh, I don't want to do any of that. What do you mean worship the Lord? How boring is this? Now we come to delight to sing his praises and to have someone open up the Bible and make it known to us that we say, yes, that's my God. That's him. And I see him by faith, and he is my deliverer, and he is the one that will provide for me when I need it at the right time, as he has done thousands and millions of times. He will do it again and again and again. That's my God, beloved. That's your God. Let's pray. Now, blessed Lord, we have not sung the psalm, but we have looked at it. And Lord, we rejoice in its teaching. Lord, it is a delight to our own minds and our weak and feeble hearts that you are jealous for us, and that you have in Christ brought us out of darkness. You have saved us out of the jaws and the grips of Satan and sin, and you have set us up as trophies of your grace to be manifested in the eons of time. What a privilege, what a thought, Lord, to stimulate our thanksgiving this day and our praise. Father, may we know this truth and may we use this truth to put our faith, our trust in you, that we would stand firm, that we would not allow fear to assuage us and rob us of this truth, that we would not be guilty, O Lord, as we have been in the past, of being fearful for those things that, Lord, are nothing to you. But that you would move, Lord, you know our hopes, our desires, our dreams. Lord, you know us. You know the things we desire. You know the things we long for. And Lord, many of them are so good. And Lord, in your good timing, bring them about in all of us, O Lord, as you see fit, as that which brings you the most and ultimate glory and what brings us the ultimate happiness. Whatever that is, having you as our God, Lord, is more than we deserve. And we will never, ever praise you. Lord, we'll never give you more than you are worthy of. You are so far worthy of more. You are worthy of so much more than we ever offer and give to you, not just as individuals, but even collectively, that even the angels in heaven can never sing your praises enough. Now be with us, O Lord, as now we take that supper. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.